You guys want to open your Bibles to Numbers. We're going to be coming back there this evening. So, if you'll join me in prayer, Father, we just ask you to bless this time as we look at your Word, and we just pray, Lord, that you will just reveal yourself to us, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you provided for us. We thank you that we live as Christians who've been bought with the blood of the Lamb, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we thank you for what we're able to learn out of the Old Testament as we look at it, and what we're able to discern from it concerning your great plan in revealing Jesus. And so we just pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and our minds as we look at it tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to come back to our study in Numbers. Remember, we kind of gave you a brief outline last week. Thank you so much, Riley, my lovely assistant, bringing me coffee. We kind of broke it down for you. The first four chapters that we covered last time basically dealt with the issues of numbering the tribes as they were coming into the Promised Land, the census that was taken concerning the army that they were putting together. Remember, Israel came out of Egypt, and they were just a band of, you know, of slaves who were running away from their captivity. And in the period of time while they're in the wilderness, before they go into the Promised Land, they turn into this amazing nation that has a full-blown army that goes in and actually conquers the whole land. And so a lot of what we read about in Numbers covers that transitionary time, the events that take place during that period of time. Why it's called Numbers could be the census that they put in there, or it could be that it deals with the number of years that they had to wander in the wilderness, because what we'll see as we go through Numbers is the difficulties that Israel faced because of her unfaithfulness, of her unwillingness to believe God and trust Him. So tonight we're going to come and we're going to be looking at two chapters, chapters 5 and 6. And God's going to be dealing with, begins with certain laws of separation. But there's a few unique ceremonies and rituals that we'll be looking at. But if you're there in Numbers chapter 5, I just want to begin by reading the first four verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, whoever becomes defiled by corpse. You shall put both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did so. Okay, here God commands Israel to put out anyone who was deemed unclean from the camp. And remember back in Exodus and also Leviticus, actually more appropriately Leviticus, he dealt with the issues of uncleanness and what made a person ceremonially unclean. And so it's a pretty much of a repeat of what was said back there in Leviticus. There was a twofold objective to this, as far as we can tell, as we look at it. There is this story that God's getting across. Remember, in all of these things that we read in the Old Testament, we've got to read it for what it's telling us. It's telling the story, and it's communicating to the children of Israel, though they didn't understand it yet. We're able to understand it in hindsight, the story of salvation and what God's doing, this great plan of redemption that He had in mind in bringing Jesus. And so this here reveals the insidious nature of sin, the insidious nature of uncleanness by sin, and it's done by way of analogy. Sickness isn't evil, and a person doesn't become evil if they're sick or diseased. A leper didn't choose to become a leper. I mean, he contracted this disease, much like the way sin has moved through humanity. Nobody was born and thinking, "Boy, I just want to be a sinner." I mean, we were born into a world that had corrupted us, into a sinful nature. And so he's showing the insidious nature of it. This was ceremonial uncleanness that he was dealing with here. This wasn't a moral issue at all. And there was a practical issue as well. When you consider a pre-medical society like that, you're putting people outside of the main body of people who could possibly be spreading diseases that could be contagious. So they didn't want to be able to, they didn't want to have within the camp people who were going to communicate diseases and then cause it to spread throughout the rest of the community. I don't think that's the full reason. I still believe the primary idea behind it is God's telling His story. Always remember that. God's telling His story of redemption through this. And so That's there. It seems, you know, it seems cold, it seems tough, but remember, it's a different dispensation. The hardness of men's hearts and the fact that, you're not dealing with, well, you're not dealing with a society that is like ours, that has the advances technologically to be able to remedy some of these things. You know, the leprosy that they had in those days is by and large eradicated in our world, in our society. Then verses 5 through 10, basically that just reiterates the command that was given in Leviticus concerning making restitution for sins committed. And I'm not going to repeat that. We've already gone over that before. But it's just the idea of reparations made in terms of monetarily towards people whom a person had sinned against. And then we come to this really curious ritual concerning infidelity in the next few verses, pretty much through the rest of the chapter. And we're going to take a little bit of time to look at this. It's just really interesting, and there's actually some really good lessons in here, some practical stuff for us. It's not necessarily that we're projecting that much towards the resolution or the redemption that God brings in His plan for Christ, but there's just some interesting practical, kind of practical stuff in here. Well, we'll read it, and you'll get why I'm kind of hemming and hawing around it. It's a curious deal here. Start with verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she's defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who's defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she's not defiled herself." Okay, we'll stop right there. What is going on here? I want to set this up for you because this kind of sets up the scene. This is the issue at hand is what he's talking about here in verse 14, this spirit of jealousy. He's talking about, you know, if a wife becomes unfaithful and she goes off and she's being able to hide this from her husband and he's not aware of what's going on, and yet he starts getting suspicious, he starts getting feeling jealous over her and wigging out over certain things, then they're going to address this issue. Or if the husband all of a sudden starts getting jealous and there's no reason for him to be jealous, it's unfounded all of a sudden why he's getting jealous like this. So when it talks about a spirit of jealousy, I want to make this clear what we're talking about. Sometimes when the Bible talks about a spirit of something, they're talking about a demonic entity. They're talking about, you know, a spirit who's at work, a demonic force at work in this world in an unseen way. But oftentimes when the Bible's talking about the spirit of something, they're talking about an attitude. And we're talking about a human attitude in this case, an attitude of jealousy. If all of a sudden there's a human attitude of jealousy that this guy's falling into, he's becoming suspicious of his wife, he's beginning to make assumptions about her, then God is giving Israel, he's going to give Israel a way to deal with this and bring about a resolution to a potentially seriously damaging point of conflict within a relationship. So this law that he's going to deal with, this ceremony that he's going to present here, is partly to deter people from falling into adultery, you know, obviously, but it also is a law that was going to protect wives from husbands who were running off on an unfounded jealousy, you know, that want to maybe exact revenge on a wife just on his mere suspicions. And, you know, the fact is God made us distinctly differently, and he gave to man a certain strength and power that he is able to use in ungodly ways over the weaker sex, over the female. And so here you even see God moving in immediately because he knows the ways of a fallen man. He can see the way he works, and so he knows if guys, you know, start working on this and getting upset and more upset, who knows what could happen to the women. And so God institutes this. This is a measure of protection that God put into place here. So we keep reading here verses, I'm just going to read through the rest of this and then we'll kind of comment on it. So verse 15, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He'll bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. You know, this is a bucket of barley meal. And he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it. Doesn't want anything on it that's going to sweeten it or make it nice. It's got to be bitter because it's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, or that is, let her hair down, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, with the bucket of grain in her hands, which is a grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under an oath, and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you've not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and you have defiled yourself, and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Wow, okay. Verse 23, and the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, that is, scrape the ink off of the scroll. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering and its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he's made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear the guilt. Okay, how curious can that be? Now, this is the kind of stuff that everybody dives into the Bible and finds and makes fun of Christians for. You know, okay, there we go. This is what your whole thing is about. Right on. Okay, got you now. It's bizarre. There's no way around the fact that this is a bizarre thing. But this is how this is going to work. This is what he was saying. This is the ceremony that God was instituting for the Israelites to go through to deal with this spirit of jealousy. Because remember, that's the main theme here. He's not talking necessarily about the infidelity as much as he's talking about the husband's spirit of jealousy. It's to bring about resolution for that. And so what he would do is he'd bring this plain offering, you know, just barley meal, and it wasn't to have anything mixed with it, so it was going to be bitter offering, because it's about sin. It's about the suspicion of sin. And so the priest brings her before him, and she's holding the offering there, and he mixes up this water. It says holy water. You know, where do they get holy water? That would be water that was taken from the labor outside. And so he's taking this water and he's mixing it with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Because remember, it's a portable tent tabernacle. And they, you know, so they're out there in the wilderness, and there's obviously going to be plenty of, you know, corruption on the floor. So he's making some dirty swill water here. And he's mixing all of that up. And it says he stands her before the Lord, makes her hair come down. You know, that's the whole idea of, you know, she's not binding up anything. It's always been a sign of shame in a lot of ways for a woman in earlier cultures to cause the hair to fall down. And then she, you know, and then the priest was going to read an oath that basically said that if she's innocent, she's going to be free from the effects of this bitter water. That if she drinks this water, everything's going to be fine. But if she's not innocent, then it says that her thigh will rot. That thigh is a euphemism for the womb, but that also that her belly would swell up, and you know, so if she was innocent, she's going to drink the water, and nothing's going to be a problem at all. If she was guilty, she was going to drink the water, and you know, it's not so good. And she, at the end of this, at this little ceremony that they do there, and it's a public ceremony, so she's there, you know, and they're before all the people, and she's there, and she's got to say amen. You know, okay, yeah, let it be so. If this is the way it is, yeah. If I'm innocent, I'm not going to be hurt. But if I'm guilty, then yeah, the thigh and the belly thing is going to happen to me, and that's the way it's going to work. So the priest writes this on a scroll, scrapes the ink into the water, and she drinks it. And this is a test over time. You know, you go through this ceremony, and then it says over time, if she's guilty, then these things are going to happen to her. But if she's not guilty, she'll still be able to conceive, bear children. Everything's going to be fine, and you just go along. So there's no immediate resolution on this. This is something that they were going to have to observe for a while and see what was happening. Clearly, the greater emphasis on this, though, in this chapter, is that is that God doesn't want an ongoing state of jealousy to exist within a marriage relationship. That's what he's addressing in this whole thing. I mean, we're dealing with the issue of a suspected infidelity, but what God's concerned about is what jealousy, in this manner of jealousy, can do to a relationship, to a marriage relationship. Because there's two kinds of jealousy, you know. There's a righteous jealousy. God talks about how he's a jealous God. He doesn't want to share us with someone else. He doesn't want to share us with other gods, with other things that we give our hearts to. He wants our whole heart. He's after our whole heart, to take it captive, to bring it to himself. And just the same with a spouse. There's a righteous jealousy with a spouse. The spouse doesn't want to share their spouse with somebody else. There's no righteousness in that. You want your spouse all to yourself. It's a singular thing. You don't want to share that around. That's an awful sense. There's a righteous jealousy. It reflects God's jealousy, his heart towards us. But there's this destructive jealousy as well, and that's that irrational paranoia that we're losing our spouse. It's not a righteous thing at all. It's a fear thing, and it's founded on suspicion, and it's founded on innuendo, and it's so destructive, and it's so painful, and it happens in marriages all the time, even to this present day. There's that tendency to become suspicious and to be motivated and living out of a sense of fear rather than trust. And there's nothing worse. I'll tell you, you can't imagine anything worse than being an innocent person who hasn't done anything wrong, but constantly being suspected by your spouse, constantly under that sense of suspicion and that sense of feeling trapped, like you can't do anything or move or go anywhere, because it immediately riles the interest and suspicion of your spouse. It causes people at times not to feel safe because they're in a relationship where that kind of jealousy is running rampant. That kind of jealousy is unrighteous because it robs people of their freedom and their joy. And that's not the right kind of jealousy, and that's what God's trying to address here. There's a righteous jealousy, but there's an unrighteous jealousy as well. And it's got to be reined in, it's got to be tempered. And so what God is doing is he's providing a way for the Israelites to be able to deal with that. It's a mechanism where they can, you know, resolve the suspicion there. It can be proved or it can be disproved by this little ceremony that they go through. Now, you sort of wonder, would she really have swelled up, you know, from drinking dirty water? I mean, it seems a little odd. I mean, if you look at it from just a natural perspective, no. I mean, you know, a little ink in the water, a little dirt in the water. I mean, I had kids, you know, they ran around, they ate amazing things. That didn't kill them or cause them to swell up or become weird. Well, didn't cause them to swell up anyway. The thing is, if we're going to look at this and we're going to take this literally, then this is obviously something supernatural that the Lord would do here. This was something that was beyond just the water itself. The water ends up being ceremonial, but what it is the Lord moving in such a way to bring to light sin. You know, God does that in different ways, not through dirty water necessarily, but the Word says, be sure your sins will find you out. I mean, if we really truly belong to him, it's going to be rare that we're going to be able to cover up sin for long periods of time. The Lord has a way of bringing things to light, revealing them first and foremost to us so we can repent. And then if we don't repent, he has a way of making sure that our sins are found out, not to destroy us, not to humiliate us, but to preserve us, but to change us, to turn us from a path that could be destructive. So, this was the idea. This was, you know, honestly, and this is just, I do take the Bible literally, but I have a feeling, I really do. It's just one of, this is my opinion, so you can take it or leave it. But I have a feeling that the threat of this actually carried a lot more power than the actual thing, because we don't have any record of this ever happening. We have no record anywhere through scripture or history that this sort of thing actually took place, that somebody went through this. Because you got to think about this for a minute. Say you're someone who's actually been unfaithful and in a situation where you had been unfaithful and you knew that you had. I mean, you know. And so then your husband calls, or your wife or whatever, your spouse calls for this this uh, this ceremony to take place. And, you know you're unfaithful and you really are expecting that something is going to happen here, would you really go through with that? I mean, would you stand there and go, hey, man, yeah, let the old thigh rot? I have a feeling that this ceremony, just the mere threat of it, provided a lot of resolution, because just the anticipation that I could get called into that could prevent adultery from happening, for one thing, but it also, if it did happen, could cause a woman or a man or a spouse to ask for mercy, to look for a resolution on a relational level, as opposed to bringing it before the whole congregation and going through this. I think the power of this thing actually resides in the threat of it. You know, who wants that, you know? I can't even imagine. Yeah, you know, bring it on. I'll take that swelly belly juice there and we'll do all this. Either way, it's hard to say. Now, question comes up, why is this always picking on women? What about men? Don't men get to face anything about this? Okay, here's one concept. A lot of what we look at in the Levitical law and the Mosaic law is case law. It doesn't deal necessarily with every specific option that in the way that something could work out. But what it does is provide precedent so that it could work either way, except that the only difference is if a guy drinks this, you know, I don't think his womb's going to rot. So I'm not sure. The other thing to realize is you have to look at this from the perspective of the culture that they were in and the perspective of the hardness of the heart at that time. Remember, Jesus was talking about that. They were dealing with issues of marriage and breaking up marriages, etc. And Jesus talked about it was only for the hardness of your hearts that God allowed for certain things. We're talking about a mankind at this time that didn't have the redemption that was provided by Jesus Christ. When we believe on Jesus, the difference between us and Old Testament believers is they followed ritual and precept in order to try to maintain some semblance of order and try to keep sin in check. What Jesus has done is he's renewed us. He's taken sin away. He's renewed us, given us a brand new heart, a brand new life. And there's a huge distinction there. So you're dealing with a culture that did, by and large, and my goodness, if you look at Judaism compared to the cultures around it, it's incredible, the distinction. I mean, the fairness that's placed in there towards women and stuff, even though it seems harsh within our cultural standards, it was very liberal in the time, in the time frame that you'd find it in, and in the cultural surroundings. And so you realize that it's the New Testament that provides for us an understanding of the equality between men and women. It wasn't understood very clearly back in this time frame. It wasn't understood in other cultures. You go to any other culture outside of cultures that are affected by Christianity, and you find, by and large, repression of women. It's the message that the ground is level at the foot of the cross that revolutionized everything. There's no male nor female. Everything's equal. And it's that message that infiltrated societies that changed us to provide a culture like we have, where we understand that there's an equality there, and there's supposed to be a equality in terms of, it's not sameness of role, but equality in terms of worth and value before God. And anyway, that's really off the subject, but that's about the best I can offer you on that. So we go to chapter 6 now, and we look at the law of the Nazarite. So let me just read through this quickly. What time is it? Oh, I got tons of time. Just relax, everybody. Yeah, everybody. Oh, okay. No, this is cool. How many times do you ever get a chance to just sit down and read through Numbers or have someone read Numbers to you? It's not very often, so this is special. All right, chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering," and see there again, notice how you put a woman in there. You wouldn't find that in other cultural religions. Women were excluded from that all the way around. But here, immediately God begins to include the woman in this. "Now, either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine or similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of the separation he shall be holy. If anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to a priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. What that is, just real quick, he's saying, you know, if this gets messed up, if this vow you take, this separation that you're making here gets messed up, and you're walking along and somebody drops dead next to you and you accidentally grab him or whatever, even there, you're going to just basically have to start all over again. You were letting your hair grow, you're doing all this, you're going to have to go back to square one, you know, put your piece back there and shave the head and let it all start again and bring offerings to atone. Now this is the law of the Nazarite, verse 13. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. I mean, that's a ton of stuff right there. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall also offer its grain offering, the drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened wafer, and put them in the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair, and the priest will wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Remember the wave offering we talked about in Exodus. And they are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. Whew, you'd want to after that. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. Besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Okay, the vow of the Nazarite. This is something that comes up a few times in Scripture. The famous Nazarites that we're familiar with in the Old Testament, you've got Samuel. He was vowed to be a Nazarite by his mother from the time before he was even born. Hannah was so stoked that she got pregnant, and so she just vowed that this kid was going to be a Nazarite. And so Samuel lived out his days as a Nazarite. Samson, another one who, because of an angelic visit, they told his parents, your kid's going to be a Nazarite. Interestingly enough, he was really bad at it. He was a Nazarite who was drinking wine, and he was touching dead animals and getting honey out of them and hanging out with Delilah. And the only thing that he didn't mess up there was his hair. He kept his hair long, but then even that fell short. So later on, you know the story of Samson. So this was just a special vow that was taken by the Israelite to be separated to God for a season. Most who were associating this with their lives were doing that as a temporary thing, a short period of time, a predetermined time. I'm going to be a Nazarite. You know, for me, it would have been like 10 minutes. I'll be a Nazarite for 10 minutes, and then, you know, I can get through this. The specifics of this is that he was going to be separated from a lot of the comforts of the world. He wasn't to drink wine or grape products at all. He wouldn't have even eat, you know, raisinettes or anything at the theater. This was a form of self-denial, because wine and the fruit of the vine, the grapes, are always referred to as a blessing in the Word of God. You can go to Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 and see that. You can go to Psalm 104. It's always referred to as a bountiful blessing that the Lord provides. And so this is the Nazarite even separating himself from those kind of pleasures for this season, from those kind of comforts that the world can afford in order to draw close to God during this season. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair. This was an outward demonstration to let people around him know, not that he's a hippie, but that he's getting close to God because of this. And he wasn't supposed to touch dead bodies. That was something that was true for the priests as well. So he's separating himself in that way, even like the priest would do. And even there, as we said, even if he accidentally you know, touches a dead body. A person gets struck by lightning right in front of him and he trips over him or something, then he's got to start all over again. This was an expensive thing for these guys to do. I pointed that out. The stuff that they have to bring, a male, a female lamb, a ram, a basket of unleavened bread, drink offerings, all of this stuff. This was a lot. Later on in the book of Acts, there are some Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 21 that Paul agrees to go ahead and pay for their offerings because they'd taken the vow of the Nazarite. There's the reason why Paul had to do that. It was a lot of money, and these guys probably were poor. Paul was bringing back at that time money that had been gathered for the church in Jerusalem. So you can kind of get a better picture of what that was all about and why that was happening, why they were requiring that at that time. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, appears to have taken the vow of the Nazarite. He talks about later on, after he had finished his vows, how he'd shaved his head. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, showing there that he had done something similar. So, of course, right away, you know, we think about that. It's, we look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist carried the examples of, was exemplary of this sort of thing. So we would call him a New Testament example of someone taking the vow of the Nazarite. So I realize the question kind of pops up, well, is this something we should still do? Should we still be taking the vow in the Nazarite? Well, you know, for Paul and for those Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, they were Jewish by heritage, by race. It would make sense for them to do it. I would say, you know, if you feel like it, go ahead. The thing about it is what we see constantly emphasized in the New Testament is that these sort of things have taken place inwardly. God's consecrated our hearts. He's done some of this. It's not about outward shows of consecration to the Lord. And remember, even Jesus, when he was instructing on this, he'd talk about fasting and he'd talk about these different things, giving, and how it needs to be done quietly and secretly, because this is something that's done between us and God. This is something that's done as a means of communion with him. The separation work, the work of separation, the work of consecration, all of that's done by the Holy Spirit. It's afforded to us because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, not because of what we're able to do, not because of us keeping a vow that we were able to keep the Lord. Classic example is at one time in Jewish history, there was a Jewish queen who had almost made it to, like, I forget, 14 years of consecration and a vow of a Nazarite. And then right at the last minute, accidentally touched like a dead bird. And so, I mean, you know, just before she had gotten to 14 years and the whole thing, you start all over. That sort of thing is not applicable now. If somebody feels like doing something like that, that's, I guess, between them and the Lord. I feel no such compulsion because the work is done by the Holy Spirit. I'm consecrated. I'm set apart to him because of what Jesus provided for me on the cross. This is all exemplary of what he was going to do, a work in our hearts, something that wasn't going to be an outward show, because you can do all kinds of stuff outwardly and still be as, you know, bitter and hateful and awful on the inside as anything. So outward issues are not emphasized. Now the work of the heart, what's happening inside of our heart. Another question that a lot of times comes up is, well, hey, Jesus was from Nazareth, right? So that means, like, Jesus was a Nazarite, right? Because, and that's why, by the way, if you're ever wondering why Jesus is always in paintings depicted with long hair, because long hair was not necessarily the style in the time of ancient Palestine. Actually, it was a very Hellenistic culture, and close-cropped hair was far more stylish and was much more common. But they always portrayed Jesus with long hair. Why? Because they assume he was a Nazarite. But you're not going to find that, because actually Jesus was drinking wine. He was making wine. He was touching dead bodies and bringing them back to life. He was doing all of these things that you wouldn't associate with a Nazarite. So you wouldn't say that Jesus was a Nazarite at all. He just happened to be from Nazareth. So when you think of Jesus and you think of the images of him, try to cut his hair in your mind, because I don't think he necessarily had long hair. But that's just me. Okay, verses 22 through 26, we'll finish out this chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I love this. You know, obviously, this is something that's used as a blessing that's pronounced in many churches across the land all the time. And I think rightly so. It's a beautiful picture of God's heart towards not just the children of Israel, but to all of those who are going to believe on Him and follow Him. Look at the words of this. The Lord bless you. I mean, any blessing that we receive, the Word tells us anything. All good and perfect gifts, they come from the Father above. They come from God. It's the Lord who blesses. It's not our hands or our ability to achieve things. It's not what we're able to wrangle up on our own efforts. It's about what God does for us. All things. And He provides for us, and He supplies for us, and He gives us health, and He gives us grace if we don't have health. And He leads us through all these different things, and He blesses us. And the only blessing that we'll ever receive in this life is going to come from His hand. It's going to come from the Lord. The Lord bless you. And then He says, the Lord keep you. And what that means is, literally means hold on to you. And that's the idea behind it. The Lord holds you and holds you tight. And look at how He demonstrates His heart. What a treasure we are to Him. The Lord hold you and claim you as His own possession. We see that, you know, as we're going through Matthew on Sunday mornings, how that comes up over and over and over again. The heart of God is one that draws us in and holds us tightly and keeps us close. The Lord keep you, He says. And then He says, let his face shine upon you. And that doesn't mean, you know, just, you know, the Lord be a sun lamp for you or something. Get a good suntan off of Him. It's talking about the brightness of a countenance is talking about joy and talking about levity. So you realize, you know, you want to think of the Old Testament and you want to think, oh yeah, it's a laws and mean and everybody's unhappy. But here we've got right here, right in the blessings that God commands that Aaron is to bless the children of Israel with. He says, bless them with this. Say, the Lord's face shine upon you. And He's talking about a face that's smiling, a face that's filled with laughter, a face that's singing. Think of God like that. When you're thinking of God and your relationship with Him, think of Him laughing and smiling and filled with joy. And I you know what? I can sit here, ouch. I can sit here and look at your faces and see people doing this number. And I know what you're thinking, because I think the same thing. Yeah, well, I know. He's happy with some people, but not me, because you don't know what I've done. But the fact of the matter is because of what Jesus did on the cross. Remember what He did on the cross. Remember that we died with Him there. We were raised to new life with Him. That new life is the life of Christ in every single one of us. And the Lord's countenance towards us is joy. Always remember, His joy is to be with you. He wants to be near you. He wants to love you. He wants to be around you. Even if we wander away, like we talked about last Sunday, even if we get in a mess somewhere, when He prods us and woos us back, His joy is all over us. He's holding us close. He rejoices over us more than those who didn't go astray. The Lord let His face shine upon you. Then he says, let the Lord be gracious to you. May it be gracious. And that, of course, is, you know, bestowing His favor, that unmerited favor. None of us deserve this. None of us deserve His love. I was talking with someone today who had known for years and gave his heart to the Lord about a year and a half ago. And we were talking, and he said, you know, I think back on our conversations, and he said, I know how you must have been biting your tongue, because I'd sit there and keep going on saying, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm a pretty good guy. I do good things, and I try to help people out. And he says, and now I realize I was comparing myself to other people. I had no idea what I was before God. And he said, and now when I realize how much He loves me, what it means to me to be loved by Him, it changes everything. I mean, that's the thing. It's His grace, always His grace, this unmerited favor, this forgiveness that He provides for us, not because we're good enough or smart enough or could do something, or we're faster than a speeding bullet or anything like that. It's because He loves us just that much, because His love knows no bounds, because there's no envelope that holds Him back. That's who He is. We can't ever forget that. And then He says, lift up His countenance upon you. That is, the idea behind that is to like a father would give loving attention to the needs of his child. So lift up his countenance. We go through tough times in this world. You know, God knows that. It's a fallen place. And there's so much pain, there's plenty of pain to go around. And there's so many things that are so difficult for us as humans. So many things that we struggle with, and so many times that we feel so confused and all alone. And what the blessing here is, the Lord lift up his countenance on you. Give special attention to those needs that each one of us has. That's what God's heart is to do, to pay attention, to see where the need is, to come to our rescue, to help us. He's the hero. He's got the hero's heart. He's always there to rescue. That's his purpose. And then he says, and give you peace, the word shalom. And it's not just a cessation of hostilities. It doesn't mean just, you know, peace, dude. It means a sense of contentment, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment, that all is right. All is right because of him. And that's the only place we're going to find peace. That's the only place that we're going to find any of these things that are talked about. The blessing, the grace, the being kept, that kind of love that's represented in this blessing that reveals the heart of God, it's only going to be found in God. We spend all of our lives looking for these exact things. And if you look at it, you'll realize and you'll recognize it. We were looking for these exact things in this world out here, running from lesser lover to lesser lover, from thing to thing, from hope to hope, from politician to politician, running around looking for someone who was going to provide these things for us. And all the time, here was God saying, it's over here. Come over here. It's here. And that's where it's found. It's found in Jesus. It's found in having a life that's lived for him, in loyalty to him, in love with him. Not a life of rules and regulations where we toe the line in order to please some distant God who's ready to kick us with a lightning bolt. But living in love with this God who has this heart towards us, who looks on our needs like a father. And then verse 27, he says, so shall they put my name, because of this blessing, they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And there's nothing greater than that. There's no greater sense of knowing who we are than to think of that, God's name placed on us. Just like, you know, at Burning House, if you weren't here at Burning House, we had this painting here, and we all went up and we signed it. This was our masterpiece. This is what we were able to provide to God, this kind of pain and agony. But in the midst of all of this pain and agony, something wonderful took place. Our lives, when we believed on him, were changed there. And we took on his life, and we left our old life there at that cross because he died for us. And just like we put our names to that canvas saying, that's what I did, but that's where I died, and I live again now because of him, his name is written on us. Think of that. When we believed on him, we're not just, you know, put your name here. I'm not just Rob Woodrum floating through this life, trying to manage one bad circumstance after another. I'm not just that. I'm someone who has the name of God written on me. Written on me. I had toys when I was a kid, favorite toys, things like that. And you didn't want to lose them. You never wanted to lose those favorite toys. So what did you do? You took them to mom or dad and you had them write your name on that toy so that that toy would never get away from you and it always was going to come back to you. You got something you really love, you know, in the corner of your Bible. You write your name. You put your name there because you don't want to lose it. You don't want it ever to get away from you. You want to make sure that it can get back to you right away. Think about that concept when he says, so I will put my name on those that belong to me. His name is written on you. You could try to wander away, maybe, but he's going to find you. He's going to run around with your picture. Have you seen him? He belongs to me. I'm going to bring him home. There's no greater blessing that I can think of than to have the name of God written on my life. And that's where contentment, that's where satisfaction, that's where fulfillment is found. So, Father, we just thank you that you give that kind of promise. We thank you that you reveal your heart this way. Look how we dive into the Old Testament in the midst of strange and foreign laws to us. There we come face to face with this startling revelation of your grace and your love for us. And I thank you for that, Lord. You lace everything with that love. And I just pray, Father, that we can live out of that. I pray that as your church, as your people, that we live out of that love you have for us, making our choices and determining who we are based on who you've called us to be, and what you've desired for our own lives. Lord, if we live out of this, you've promised us that we can affect the world around us. If we can live out of the love that you have for us, then we'll rightly represent your kingdom. So I just pray that that's true for every one of us, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.